Our second lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You have brought us together here this morning. It was not by accident that we rolled out of bed and put our socks on and came to church. It's because you called us. You gathered us here. And Lord, even as you've gathered us together for fellowship and to worship you in song and hearing from your word, we ask now that you would grace this time with your Holy Spirit. We ask that as you gather us together now at your feet, that you would teach us through your word, that you would illumine these passages to our hearts, that Peter, though he wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, that his words would come alive and challenge us and show us Jesus, that we might love him and be duly affected. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Driving home from church last Sunday. What a great worship service last Sunday, too. Right? Praise the Lord. He honors his word. When two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there. And so I was driving home last Sunday, and I was slightly distracted. I don't think we have any police officers here. Okay. I pulled off of the QEW at Appleby Line, and I pulled up the ramp to the stoplight. And while I was at the stoplight, a large transport truck pulled up beside me, and I heard bzz, bzz, so I checked my phone. You guys check your phones too. I know you do. I checked my texts, and I was replying very quickly, looking down and replying. And in my peripheral vision, I saw the transport truck beside me get further and further behind in my window. And in that moment of panic, I stuffed my foot onto the brake and almost broke my ankle. I pushed so hard. You know, you freak out, right? You're like, am I rolling forward? Am I going to smash? Slam on the brakes. Only to realize that I hadn't moved an inch. It was that he was rolling backwards. Have you ever had that experience? So you're sitting at the light and the guy beside you rolls backwards, but for a moment you're a little disoriented. You lose perspective of the fixed points. The things that are really stable and still and immovable, you lose sight of those things, and you freak out. You freak out. And being a preacher, I immediately drew an analogy to life. Thought, isn't that just like our lives? Often we're sitting at the stoplight of life, and we are distracted away from truth. We're distracted. And there are so many moving parts in our lives. Every situation is so complicated, it's like a rat's nest of a million different things that converge to create any particular moment in our lives. It's so many moving parts. We can lose perspective, fall into deception. I see this often in my study when I talk to people. They come to me with presenting issues, with presenting matters. The moving parts, if you will. And they're challenging. But time and again, as we open God's word, we find that Scripture, it does speak to the moving parts, it does speak to the symptoms, but the overarching sweep of the entire Scripture speaks to the fixed point. Scripture does not deal directly with the outer symptoms as much as it deals with the central fixed point. It nails it down time and again in every situation. Whatever's happening, Scripture brings us back to the core. As we've been moving through 1 Peter, we've found a simple fixed point that Peter hammers away at time and again. Hope in God. Hope in God. Peter tells us through this first chapter that deep and abiding hope in God brings clarity and focus to everything else. When we have that fixed point of deep and abiding hope in God, then everything else comes into perspective. You see how that works? Trials may come, but hope in God brings stability and confidence. Suffering befalls you, but hope in God brings purpose and prevents despair. Hope in God, in the midst of our suffering, allows us to look to Jesus, our Lord, and discover that Jesus is the paradigm for our lives. Suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory. Jesus endured the cross so that he might be resurrected, ascended, and someday of cosmic clarity, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall declare that he is Lord. We see these fixed points when we set our hope upon God. We may have persecution from friends and family, but it's our hope in God that gives us an eternal perspective. It allows us to see that the joys of eternity far outweigh the fleeting cost of faithfulness today. Your health, your employment, your marriage, your status, your children's well-being, these are the things that are all swirling around your life. They're the moving parts. But 1 Peter says, establish a fixed point of hope in God, and so find abiding peace. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter. If not, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you. But please do turn there. I want to show you some things in the text. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 20 and 21 today. These two verses close off the logical chunk that we've been looking at in chapter 1. This logical chunk, you can see it begins at verse 13, and it ends at the end of verse 21. You say, well, R.D., how do you know that? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He launches into this logical chunk by instructing and exhorting people to hope in God. He then finishes at the end of verse 21 by saying, all of this is true so that your faith and are in God. That's called, in biblical scholarship circles, they call that inclusio. Inclusio, simply like a sandwich. It starts in one place, it finishes with the mirror image, and everything that lies in between ought to be read through that lens. Through that lens. What that means is that everything from verse 13 through to verse 21 is really about hoping in God. He begins by saying, hope fully in God. He finishes the thought by saying, so that you may hope in God. He's telling you that you prepare your mind for action. Do you remember the literal, you gird up the loins of your mind? Do you remember that? The picture was the old style robes. They would wrap them up around their legs so that they could be nimble and quick and move. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Why? Why? So that you'll hope in God. He says, be sober-minded. Don't allow your mind to become intoxicated with other things, with social values, with whatever it may be. Be sober-minded. Why? Why? So that you'd hope in God. You seen the picture? He says, be like obedient children. Don't be willful and hard-hearted toward God. Seek Him. Spend time with Him. Be like obedient children. Why? So that you'd hope in God. He says, be holy as God is holy. Why? So that you'd hope in God. He says, in light of the fact that God will judge everyone impartially, conduct yourself with fear. Why? So that you'd hope in God. He says, remember that you were purchased with a price, with a ransom that is more precious than gold and silver that perish. Remember that you were purchased and ransomed with the very blood of Christ. Why? So that you would hope in God. His point is simple and clear. Hope in God. Let that be the abiding fixed point in your life. Peter's writing this letter to Christians who are facing persecutions, trials, difficulty, peril, hardship, and his message is simple and clear. He says, in the face of all of this, make sure you're doing one thing, hope in God. And so, St. George's, as we move through these two verses this morning, my prayer is simple, that you will leave here this morning hoping and trusting in God. Peter has two big points in these two verses. The first one, he says, you can place all of your hope in God, first of all, because God has a big plan. God has a big picture plan. So you can place your hope in Him. Secondly, he says, you can hope in Him because His big plan includes details like you. It's a big plan, but it includes you. Let's look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. In this one simple statement, Peter brings to bear the full weight of the cosmic story on your present struggle. He brings the entire sweep of the meta-narrative from creation, fall, all the way through to Jesus on the cross. He brings that entire full sweep of meta-narrative to bear on your present struggle. Do you see it? Peter's saying in this verse, you can hope in God because God has had a plan from the beginning. You can hope in Him because from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan that He was working out. He came up with an idea and He's working it out moment by moment. He is worthy of your hope. And so Christian hope is not fleeting fancy. It's not pie in the sky. Your hope is well-founded because you are placing your hope in the God who is the grand architect of the big picture of everything. You are, in fact, hoping on something that's already accomplished. It's like betting on Proline after the game has been decided. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying you can place your hope and trust in God because this plan that God had from before the foundation of the world has already been worked out perfectly in the person of Jesus. You're hoping on something with a decided outcome. Peter takes stock of the entire situation that he's writing to in Asia, the Christians who are being persecuted. And he tells them, this whole thing is working out according to God's design. Peter says, look around you. Look around your life. Don't you see that God is redeeming everything that was lost? Don't you see how He's using every moment of pain and sorrow, every tear that you shed? Not a single one of them will ever be wasted in God's economy. He's working out this plan from before the foundation of the world. And He's working it all out for the good of His people. Peter says, hope in the God who had the bloody cross and the empty tomb in mind before the foundation of the world. It seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? But here's Peter's logic. Peter says, if God can work out the plan of defeating sin, hell, death, and the devil on the cross, then he's worthy of your hope. If he can work out that great cosmic plan of the reversal of the fall out of the fall, if he can redeem everything that was lost, then you can trust him and you can place your hope in him. If he can hold everything in the cosmos together to bring about your ransom from slavery, then he is good and he is strong and you can hope in him. You may read this passage and say, well, isn't that easy for Peter? Isn't that simple for him? I'd suggest that it was actually harder for him. Remember that Peter was an industrial fisherman, right? Peter was an industrial fisherman who hung out with this other guy who happened to be an industrial carpenter. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter traveled the countryside listening to his friend talk about the kingdom of God, listening to his friend say, I know I have calluses on my blue-collared hands, if I could mix metaphors. But telling the crowds, when you look upon me, you look upon the very Son of God. You are looking upon God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And Peter, the industrial fisherman, looks upon the industrial carpenter and says, there it is. There it is. When you read Peter's assessment of Jesus, you're not reading some spiritual pontification from hundreds of years later. You're reading the words of a man who walked with him and talked with him and ate with him and listened to stories and laughed together. And if Peter can look beyond the calloused hands and see God's plan from before the foundation of the world being worked out in Jesus, Peter says, so too can you. Look upon Jesus of Nazareth and see him as the cosmic Lord, the one who is pulling it all together, God's plan from the beginning. Now, you and I come to this passage, we come to Peter, and we come with our own struggles. We come with our own challenges. And often when we go to one another with challenges, we expect a therapeutic answer, don't we? We go to people and we say, these are the presenting issues and matters in my life. I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with my children. I'm facing unemployment. Whatever the challenge is, and the advice that we expect in return deals in a therapeutic way with those presenting symptoms. But when we bring our challenges to Peter, when we bring our challenges to this text, Peter answers us in this surprising way. He skips right beyond our presenting issues and symptoms. He doesn't deal in the level of therapeutics. He deals in the level of cosmic truth. He says, you may have lost your job. Your marriage may be on the rocks, your kids may be struggling in school, but have you ever considered that God is in control of the universe? That's what he's saying. He approaches it from a different place. His point in verse 20 is this: the God who created everything, the God who designed and carried out the plan for your ransom, is trustworthy. Hope in him. Pick up at the end of verse 20 and move to verse 21. God has a massive plan, and so he's trustworthy. Secondly, Peter shows us he's trustworthy because we are part of the plan. Verse 20, at the end, he says, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from dead and gave him glory. St. George's, these are five of the sweetest words in this passage. For the sake of you. For the sake of you. Peter's saying God didn't work out this great plan of cosmic redemption in a vacuum. It's not just a philosophical abstraction for us to consider. God has this massive cosmic plan, and it was for your sake. Isn't that a comforting truth? He did it for you. He did it so that you would believe in God. Isn't that what the text says? He says he worked out this plan from before the foundation of the world so that you would believe in God. I don't know about you, but when I go to Williams or Starbucks, I have conversations. People might think I'm a bit odd, but I talk to people. And generally, I lead the conversation in a direction where I can ask them, so what do you think about God? I said, what do you think about God? Have you ever had those conversations? And the results, the responses are interesting. But I'm finding time and again in those conversations that people, the average Burlingtonite, is very comfortable with the notion of God. Okay? If you talk long enough, they're prepared to concede that just the intricacy of the cosmos and of the universe would make more sense if there was an intelligent creator than if there wasn't. Right? So they're prepared to concede that, okay, I'm prepared to believe that there is a God. But then my follow-up question is always, well, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? It's just religion and spirituality to believe that God exists. That's not Christianity. Christianity is to say that God exists, he formed everything that is, and then he reveals himself perfectly in the person of Jesus. It's not enough for Christian people just to believe in God. We have to believe that God is revealed in the person of Jesus. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. What does God love? He loves the things that Jesus loved. What does he hate? He hates the things that Jesus hated. Peter says that God worked out this massive cosmic plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world so that you would believe in the God that Jesus reveals. You see that in the text? For the sake of you who through him are believers in God, through Jesus, you believe in the God that Jesus reveals. And he did all of this for your sake. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Not only is God the God of the cosmic meta-narrative, the God of the big picture plan, but he is your God. He's the God who says that he's working all things together for the good of his people. He's doing it for your sake. And Peter closes these verses with this: so that your hope and faith are in God. Peter finishes where he started. Hope in God. Hope in the God who formed the very fabric of time. The God who holds history and its unfolding story in his hands. Hope in that God. Hope in the God who was made manifest in Jesus, so that you would believe in and hope in him. Hope in the God who raised Jesus from the dead so that you and I can face our struggles with a hope that goes beyond any present adversary, a hope that goes even beyond the grave. St. George's, that sort of hope becomes a fixed point in your life. It becomes the focal point around which all the other things happen and begin to make sense. That's the sort of hope that brings perspective and meaning. That's the sort of hope that brings peace and confidence. When you're able to say with confidence, the God who forms it all is in control. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this truth of your sovereign plan and of your goodness would seep into our hearts and touch our affections. I pray, Lord, that in the face of our present struggles and difficulties, whatever they may be, that we would place our hope fully on God. And that we would come to love you and cherish you as the God who's in control. Amen.